Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. Would like to invite you along to join us for our worship services. We meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. We also meet Wednesday evenings at 7 for the service of Vespers. We'd love to welcome you and hope you could join us for worship. I also work with Pastor Wade Bellisback with the Saints at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. They meet each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. We also work with the missions in St. Andrews and Edinburgh. And if you'd like more details about either of those, please contact St. Columba. We'd be happy to share the details about our meeting places and times with you then. If you don't live in those areas, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation closest to you. Pay them a visit. I know you will be received very warmly, and we pray that you will be blessed. Would also like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Without your prayers and your generous contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry, so we are deeply grateful to you for both your prayers and your gifts. We are pleased to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor another time our dear friend, Dr. Thomas Bockedahl. He is professor at the NLA University College in Bergen. He's also graduate professor at Aberdeen University, working with folks doing their PhDs in New Testament studies. He's the author of a new book, which we highly recommend, entitled Christ the Center, How the Rule of Faith, the Nomina Sacra, and the Numerical Patterns Shape the Canon. You can get that on Amazon. And we've are delighted to have you back with us. Thanks, Thomas, again for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
Now, last time, again, encourage folks to go back and listen to our previous two podcasts. And we were talking about, the rule of faith, the Nomina Sacra, and the numerical patterns in the New Testament. And in your book, you talk about perhaps the difference it could make if we reintroduce the Nomina Sacra, or the sacred name designations, into modern English translations of the scriptures. That might help us understand biblical texts better. What do you mean by that, and how would that be done?
Well, thanks for asking. I would compare it with removing the special demarcation of the divine name from the Old Testament. You don't demarcate the word Lord with capital letters any longer. You just write it as any other word. Some modern English Bible translations already do it like that. But if you write Lord or Yahweh, just like any other word, you have immediately said that we don't pay special attention to this word. We don't regard it as a specially holy word, the way the Jewish community always did. And in early Jewish manuscripts, you demarcate this word by four dots, so you don't write it out, and it's a very sacred, and you in many settings you wouldn't even pronounce this holy name. This special way of treating the divine name was transferred to in Christianity and the Christian scriptures by demarcating not only God and Lord as a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. God and Lord in the Greek are Theos and Kyrios. So Theos and Kyrios, God and Lord in the Greek manuscripts were abbreviated to Kappa Sigma K S with an overbar for Kyrios, the first and last letter of Kyrios and first and last letter of Theos, Theta Sigma with an overbar, and similarly also with Jesus Christ and Spirit, and Father and Son also later on. But in this way, Jesus has been included in, we could say, the triune identity of God, Jesus Christ, and Spirit already from the beginning in the Christian manuscripts. So if we remove all these demarcations from the text, which, by the way, Martin Luther did not do. But modern renderings of the biblical text after the first edition of the Luther Bible did, and then the King James Version and the English Bible versions, we never saw these nomina sacra again from the time of modern book printing coming along. There are a few exceptions, though. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he notices the special way the name of Jesus was rendered in the handwritten Bible manuscripts. And he thinks even that the Bible has become a despised book by printing it when you missed out on these sacred words demarcations and this special treatment of the divine names. And those include Jesus and the Spirit. So it's God, Jesus, Spirit. There's a triune structure there from the beginning. So why are they important to introduce or to reintroduce? Well, they are already introduced by all the manuscripts. So it's just a matter of reintroducing them, because we should be attentive to the original text and the original texts. So it will be great to see them on the page again. And that will happen soon, I think. Some Greek New Testaments that are in preparation now will make this move and include the most important words of Scripture will now soon be visible, I hope. And also in English and other modern language renderings, I hope they will be visible. John Henry Newman, for instance, he knew about these things. So he always wrote words like God, Lord, Jesus Christ, Spirit, and Savior, I think. He had those words, I think, were especially important to him. So he always wrote those in small caps or capital letters in his own writings as well, because he knew that that reflected the manuscript tradition. But in printed Bibles, we haven't seen this since we lost sight of the manuscript tradition. The handwritten manuscripts are now in the museums, at the best. And most of them we never see. So there's a gap there between handwritten manuscripts and the way they looked after they were reproduced by the printing press. So very important information got lost with modern book printing. That's my thought, at least. So it will mean, if we were making these triune demarcations visible on the biblical page again, it would mean that the scriptures will become more authentic again. They would reflect actually what is there in the manuscripts already.
And you mention in these manuscripts and in the New Testament that Christ is the center. You've shown us that through the rule of faith and through the nomina sacra. And that shouldn't surprise us about the New Testament, but you also advocate reading the Old Testament and interpreting it in a similar way, that Jesus is also its center. That's perhaps a bit controversial for some, but why do you recommend that?
Well, I'm writing about the early church teachers and church fathers who did recommend it. And they read the scriptures according to a pattern that they called the proof from prophecy pattern. So they thought that they found Christ in the scriptures. And the New Testament writers, they teach us this as well. If you read Matthew's gospel, if you read Paul, if you read Revelation, if you read Hebrews, it's full of this. All this happened in order that the prophecy from Isaiah should be fulfilled. You have these reflection citations in Matthew's gospel, and all the references and echoes and allusions to the scriptures all through the gospels. Even John the Baptist appears on the scene as a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus certainly does. And the scripture is fulfilled on every page, basically. I think that's the basic perspective of the New Testament writers. So, and Jesus teaches about himself in Luke 24. That's a famous passage, isn't it? That the Messiah has to suffer. And all the scriptures are about this. Jesus teaches us this. And the early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus and Origen, they were all aware of this, both apostolic and Christ's own teaching, that the scriptures were pointing forward to the messianic fulfillment and the eschatological fulfillment of the first coming of the Messiah. And it turns out that many or even most of the prophecies are still not fulfilled, namely in what the Creed talks about as his second coming, when the fulfillment, the eschatological fulfillment, will really take place and the even truer messianic realm will be visible, so that no one can deny it any longer. That's the second coming that the New Testament talks about and that we have in the Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament writing. So fulfillment of scripture and scriptural allusions, scriptural echoes, and the scriptural universe that forms the basis for the New Testament and the early church fathers, that is what teaches us to include Christ here in the scriptural account, and to say that Christ is the center also of biblical exposition more broadly. Isn't that the way pastors preach, by the way, even today in most churches, that the Old Testament writings point towards Christ and they indicate something that will be fulfilled only in Christ? That could include the law has been fulfilled in Christ and reached its true potential in Jesus Christ. The church, the ecclesia, has reached its fulfillment in Jesus gathering a new group of 12 men, 12 people around him. And so there are many things in the early church that give support to this perspective. Ignatius of Antioch, already around the year 100, says that Christ is the center of scripture. He wants to know about his righteousness and his cross and his resurrection in the Jewish scriptures that are also the Christian scriptures. And Irenaeus expresses it in a similar way that I discuss in my book, that finding Christ in the scriptures is like finding a valuable treasure. And some have found that, and some have not found that treasure in the scriptures. And those who have found it are called Christians.
Now, in your conversation here and in your book, you tie scripture and theology very closely together. Why do you do that? Is that important? Because some would say, well, theology, that's a later development. We need to be only about scripture. But why do you think this close link between scripture and theology is so important?
In modern biblical studies, it is not so popular any longer to include theological approaches. Most commonly, the New Testament is studied from a historical perspective, archaeological perspective, perhaps a narrative perspective, or some other perspective, but normally not, or usually not, theological perspectives. So that means that canonical studies, where you use where you study different biblical books together, for instance, you may study Matthew and John together, or you may study Paul and the Gospels together. Such studies are not prioritized in historical study of the New Testament. You study often one book at a time, which is fine and good and is very valuable. But the church rarely read individual biblical books in isolation from other biblical books. So in the preaching tradition, in the missionary tradition, in the apologetical tradition, and in the hymnic tradition, and in the confessional patterns, in all these contexts of the early church and the medieval church, and the church since then, even today, they treat the different biblical books together more. And where Christ is the center, where triune faith is at the heart of the text and the exposition and what is taught to those who are baptized and those who want to live on their Christian lives. So there's something to be learned from this canonical approach. There's also something to be said for the fact, as one of my supervisors told me in the past and kept coming back to, well, if you exclude theology from biblical studies, you may make a big mistake. Because as far as I've seen, as far as I know, God is on every page. Now, from a critical perspective, you may want to bracket out God, your own faith. According to historical critical studies, you bracket out your own faith and you study the text more in a detached way, in a more neutral way, perhaps, even though you cannot attain a complete neutrality. That is still the ideal since historical critical scholarship was introduced. By doing that, bracketing out God, the supernatural, and your own faith, you study these texts imminently within their historical confines and within the historical setting in which they were produced. However, I would ask, wasn't theology part of that context? I would say it certainly was. And if you do this, if you bracket out the divine or the perspectives that are not purely historical or immanent, you make an ideological choice, I would say. And it's not self-evident that this is the best way of understanding what the texts are about. In fact, all these texts were produced in a Christian devotional, worshiping theological setting where text and theology went very closely together, hand in hand. So it's a bit unnatural to exclude theological perspectives from biblical studies. That has been done for a long time. I've been working now recently on a project called Scripture and Theology in the European Academy of Religion, and we actually published a book in August this year, which is called Scripture and Theology. We work with this particular problem of relating scripture or biblical studies and theology better, to do that again. So, I personally think it's sad that, systematic theology often has very little dialogue with biblical scholarship. And as one scholar expressed it, one UK scholar, for an Old Testament academic, professor, it is as, or for Old Testament studies in an academic setting, it is as unnatural, because in historical or narrative Old Testament study, the New Testament doesn't really play a role. So to say that Christ is the center, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ is the center of Old Testament studies, that doesn't work in a modern Old Testament biblical studies context, but it worked for the early church fathers and it works throughout church history, it seems, and also for most church settings and pastors today when they do their job of teaching and preaching. There's very much to be said about this, the relationship between biblical studies of scripture and theology. So we do a little bit of that in this book. And I have a fantastic quote actually by one of the foremost biblical scholars, Ulrich Lutz, who has written the famous Hermeneia series commentary on Matthew's gospel. He has a fantastic quote here in his first volume, Matthew 1-7 on page 664. And it's so good. So I will just quote it. I hope that's okay. And Ulrich Lutz writes the following: the interpretations of the ancient church, the Middle Ages, and the early modern period before the Enlightenment are of abiding importance because they always connect an individual biblical text to the entirety and the center of faith. Whether that be the two natures doctrine, the regula fide, that is the rule of faith, Gnostic enlightenment, church dogma, or the Reformation's justification by faith. By contrast, historical critical scholarship distances the text to be interpreted not only from the interpreters, their faith convictions, and the church's belief. It also, by emphasizing its distinctiveness, distances the text from the entirety of the biblical witness. End of quote.
I think that's a very important analogy issue to be brought up. And I hear it all the time. People will say to me that the Bible, it's a fairy tale, particularly the New Testament. It's not real, that it's a later development. It's full of errors and can't be relied upon. I mean, how would you help me as a pastor respond to those folks? Is there any validity to that claim, or can we actually rely upon what the Bible says about Jesus? Because indeed, Jesus is the center of the scriptures and what we believe and teach and confess.
Paul says in, is it Galatians 1:20? What I write is true. I take God as my witness. And he says the same thing elsewhere in his writings, in Romans and elsewhere. Paul, is he reliable? That's my question. That is a strong statement to me. These persons, would they make things up? Are they reliable? Paul, the early Christians who are behind the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Peter together, if they are behind Mark's gospel, which I think, together with the early church and many, many modern scholars, think that Mark's gospel has an oral early character to it that is linked to Peter's preaching. Is that reliable? Well, then you go into another set of questions, perhaps. Were they all tricked, the early followers and apostles? It may relate to the resurrection accounts, for instance. I think we talked about this in another program, the resurrection and if Christianity is a fairy tale. I think we had a discussion about that some years ago. And then I referred to James, the brother of Jesus, coming to believe from not having believed, but coming to believe that his brother, in one way or the other, his brother, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. And James shared this earliest church's high Christology, that Jesus, his brother, was divine. James was converted at one place and one time in the 30s AD. Paul was converted a few years later, it seems, or a couple of years later in the early 30s or mid 30s at another place. And Peter had his resurrection appearance where Christ showed himself to Peter at another time, at another place. So there wasn't a conspiracy where they all came together and decided to make things up. It was individual testimonies and accounts. And 1 John refers to all of this happenings, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've touched, what we've heard, and so forth. That is the message that we believe and the word of life. So in terms of reliability, there's much to be said, of course, for these things. There are many good books to be read. In terms of the gospel tradition, you could read, Birger Gerhardsson's The Reliability of the Gospels, or you can read many other things. I think actually Craig Keener's Historical Jesus book is a great book. From 2008 or 2009 or something like that, on these things, and many other accounts, of course. So is the New Testament basically reliable, and the way it presents Jesus as using scripture, and that the scriptural account was important? Yes, I think it is. This is the way the early Christians did it, relating scripture and scriptural prophecies to this Jesus of Nazareth, who they believed was starting to fulfill these scriptures. And other Jewish groups did similar things. The Qumran people, Jewish people at Qumran, they seem to have done similar things, trying to link the scriptures with what was happening today at their own time period. And of course, the Jesus himself is at the center of all this. He was rejected by many people, but those who followed him, and perhaps 50 to 60,000 people, saw him teach, preach, and perform miracles in Galilee and Judea during those few years when he appeared, his earthly ministry. And over 500 to 600 witnesses testified to his resurrection. Many people, it's not just one person's work or idea that Jesus was the one fulfilling scripture. And Paul, he tells us that he's not lying. He's our earliest probably written account. The Pauline letters, the early Pauline letters, may be the earliest written account in the New Testament. And other very early material we have both in Mark's gospel and in the Q material in shared by the by Matthew and Luke, whether that is oral or written material, but it takes us back to the 50s, 40s, or 30s, probably. Jesus, words by Jesus that have been preserved either in written form and in layers of the New Testament that we can trace back. Also the oral tradition, as Birger Gerhardsson and Craig Keener and others tell us, Michael Bird in a recent essay, and many others have treated the oral gospel tradition and the reliability of that one. And the eyewitness account of the earliest Christians that Richard Baucom treats in his magisterial work, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, second edition from 2016, I think. So all these things taken together, and this is actually what we do on a daily basis when we teach and discuss New Testament studies in Aberdeen and in Norway together with students. So these are the kinds of things we do in our Christology course, in our Gospels course, in our methodology courses, and in our Greek courses, and so forth. So there's so much to say about this, and it makes you mostly happy to speak about these things and to address these issues. And this is what Christians did all the way through history, isn't it? And things like this, I try to address in also in my book.
Dr. Bakadal, with just a couple of minutes left, why would you encourage folks to take time and read the Bible, particularly the New Testament? Why would they, or what would they get out of that if they actually did it?
Well, Paul, he answers that question, doesn't he? He says that in order to believe, you need to have someone preaching or writing the message down. And in order to do that, they need to be sent. And they have been sent by Jesus Christ himself, it seems. He lies behind the foundation of his earliest followers, the earliest church. Martin Hengel, he puts that very nicely as well, if you want to study that historically. And when the word is preached, as you know, more than many others, I suppose, in a Lutheran context in London, people may come to faith and to believe. So that's the answer Paul gives in Romans 10, I think.
Dr. Thomas Bakadal, we thank you for joining us over the last 3 weeks to discuss your new book, Christ the Center, How the Rule of Faith, the Nomina Sacra, and the Numerical Pattern Shape the Canon. We appreciate your wonderful insights, and we pray God's blessings upon you as you continue your teaching. And thank you again for joining us.
Thank you, Pastor Ehlers. It was my pleasure.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.